May God bless each one of you, and I greet you in the name of our King. It's a privilege to be here. It's been a long time since I was in Ireland, 13 years, I believe. And a lot has changed and a lot remains the same. There are people here that were not here back then, and there are some, praise the Lord, that were. Now, the assignment that was given me, in many ways it doesn't seem quite fair. I'm keenly aware of the fact that I'm one of the younger ones that is here tonight, that is living in an Eastern Orthodox culture. So I expect there are other brothers here that are more well qualified to preach this message than I am. But I will do my best to share what the Lord laid on my heart. Brother Anthony gave a good introduction. We all struggle with this tension, if you will, of having our culture and being expats in another culture. What does a kingdom Christian, what does a citizen of Jesus' kingdom look like in this culture? We live in the Eastern Orthodox culture, substantially more religious, if I am correct, than the culture in which you find themselves, as one of you described it earlier, a post-Catholic culture. But what does that look like for there, and what lessons can we draw for all of us? Brother Anthony already introduced me. I'm Craig Beachy. Most of you have had the misfortune of having met me before, but it is a privilege to be here among you. I did not bring my family along. Just felt that it was best to come alone this time, but this is a picture of my family, my wife Andrea, and my three children. Okay, I'm dividing the message today into several different subpoints. A brief history of the Orthodox culture. Most of you know that the Orthodox split off the Catholic, and in many cases, most people think they're kind of one and the same. Well, yes and no. There's considerable differences. But they split during the Great Schism of 1054. Basically, two reasons for the split. One was papal supremacy. The Patriarch of Rome was claiming supremacy over the four other patriarchs of Christendom at the time. And things all came to a head when the Patriarch of Constantinople, Michael I, wrote a letter to Patriarch Leo of Rome, and he referred to him as brother rather than father. That was a big deal, and they ended up splitting over that. He felt himself as the successor to the Apostle Peter, and therefore the one that held the keys to the kingdom. It wasn't the only thing, though. They also argued over something called filioque. And that is, where exactly does the Holy Spirit come from? The Latin Church said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. I don't know exactly what your statement of faith says, but there's quite a few conservative Anabaptist churches that say the same thing. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Church argued that the Bible does not say that. Jesus said he proceeds from the Father. Do not add to Scripture. Well, they argued, but if you take the, you know, I won't get into that argument. However, it is interesting to note that in the split, the Eastern Orthodox Church tried to hold to the direct words of Scripture. This is what the Bible says, and we will not add to it. And that idea is still pretty common in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and we'll discover more of that as we go along. Now, Anabaptist theology and doctrine is usually closer to Eastern Orthodoxy than to most evangelical groups. Now, most people find that shocking. We consider the evangelicals in general our brothers, or at least much more so than the Orthodox, at least in our culture. However, if you study their theology, not their practice, but their theology, it is much closer to our theology than most evangelical groups. Their idea of salvation, exactly what Jesus' sacrifice accomplished and what our role is in that, is, I'm going to say, more biblical than many evangelical groups. The Sermon on the Mount. They hold the Sermon on the Mount to be for us today. We will talk about that in a moment, but at least in theory, they believe we must follow the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. And their views on the kingdom. Their views on the kingdom are much more, I'm going to say, biblical from my point of view, than most evangelicals, especially in the West, but more and more in the East as well. We're going to discuss some of these things further on. The headship order. They believe in the headship order. They teach the headship order. When many evangelical churches have dropped it, they still practice, in most cases, the headship veiling, at least in worship. Whereas many, many evangelical churches have dropped that years ago. Particularly in the West, there are some remnants of them, especially in the East, that still hang on to that practice. But the Orthodox Church never shifted on that teaching. So, why am I not an Eastern Orthodox? If they're so close to what we believe, then why are we not Orthodox? I have a number of Orthodox friends in Romania, as well as my brother-in-law who studied to become an Orthodox priest. I am drawing heavily from my friends, both the ones that are not Anabaptists, as well as from Alex, my brother-in-law. I've discussed Orthodoxy at length with him. He loves to discuss theology, and I don't necessarily mind that myself. So we have discussed many of these at some length. What is the issue, then, with the Eastern Orthodox? Where did they go wrong? Not just we look at their practice and we say, what happened? Well, generally our doctrine and our theology dictates our practice. What happened with the Orthodox Church? Where did they veer off? Number one, in Eastern Orthodoxy, very many times, tradition trumps Scripture. Now, I am a fan of tradition. I'm going to speak very highly of tradition here this evening. But we must never make the mistake of putting tradition above Scripture. Scripture always, always has the last word. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 7. Just a few verses. We know the account of Jesus discussing this with the scribes and Pharisees, and they had questioned Jesus and his disciples on a tradition. And Jesus said this, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That description fits the Orthodox Church in general very well. Let me hasten to say there are many, many sincere Orthodox. So I am not putting all of them in the same box. However, when we look at the Orthodox Church in general, this description fits them. I'm going to keep reading. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down and many other such things you do." Now, what exactly was Jesus referring to here? Jesus was referring to a practice among the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees said this: we are to honor our father and our mother. That's biblical. That is correct. We have the command, honor your father and your mother. However, and this is where all of our guards should go up. When somebody says, yes, this is what Scripture says, however, that is a warning sign. They said we should honor our father and our mother. However, it is a greater, a higher calling to give all of our allegiance to God, not to our parents necessarily. So we are to honor our father and our mother. But greater than that, a higher calling is to honor God. Therefore, if I have a sum of money that I have reserved to care for my elderly parents, I can give that gift to the temple, to God, and I no longer have any responsibility to my parents because I am honoring God before my parents. That is a higher calling. Do you follow the logic? It makes sense. At least it does to me. Jesus said, your tradition has made the word of God of no effect. You say, yes, the Bible says this, but. And we will see a number of places in just a moment in which Orthodox theology does exactly that. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. The four levels of spirituality, and by the way, I'm going to be referencing a number of different scriptures tonight, but I probably won't have time to turn to many of them. But I'm assuming that most of you know your scriptures, and when I make a reference to what scripture says, you know what I'm referring to. In the Orthodox tradition, there are four levels of spirituality. There is what they call the perfect. This is mostly monks and nuns who have rejected the pleasures and the joys of this life to serve God wholeheartedly. They have given up the quite legitimate joys of a family to serve the Lord. And that's wonderful. That's good. That's the way things should be. But not all of us are called to that level of spirituality. Those are the perfect. There is also the good. The good are people like priests and deacons who give their livelihood, if you will. Their calling is to serve the church. But they also, they participate in some of the legitimate pleasures of this life, like family life and things like that. So they have given their lives to the church, but they also participate in the pleasures of this world, at least to a degree. So They are good. That is good. They haven't been called to perfection. They've just been called to be good. And then there is the normal. People like us. Well, I might be a good because I'm a deacon, you know. But the rest of you, or whatever. Your normal church-going people. People who generally live good lives, attend the Mass, they take the sacraments, and they live good lives, but they have secular jobs and those kind of things. They're just normal people. They are also citizens of God's kingdom. It's just that they weren't called to the good or the perfect. Now, if it stopped there, I would disagree, but I wouldn't call it heresy. But there's a fourth level, and that is the sinners. The sinners are, well, if you are familiar with Eastern Orthodox culture, you know that there are plenty of them. You go to the villages, there's drunks. They're Eastern Orthodox. They were baptized into the church. They're members of the church, but they live in defeat. And that's okay. They were not called to a higher calling. Yes, we want them to be good, or at least normal. But maybe God did not call them to that level. So we accept them as they are in the world in which we live. They are members of the church. They are citizens of God's kingdom. But they struggle. And that's what allows an Orthodox priest to conduct a funeral service for the village drunk and talk about how our brother struggled, but praise the Lord, he's gone to a better place and all of that. Yes, they say it. Because he was a member of the church, he just wasn't called to the same level as we were. What does the scripture say? Be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. All of us, every single one of us is called not to the good. We are called to the perfect. It is a high calling, but that is our calling for every one of us. Good does not cut it. We are called to the perfect. It's a high calling, but it's ours. It is the one that Jesus gave to us. And we can never say that we are good enough. This was one of the first doctrines of the Orthodox Church. They made Alex say, wait a minute. He was studying to be a priest, and he encountered this doctrine, and he said, wait, is that what the Bible says? And he went on. Okay, let me be clear, first of all. These are my words, not what the Eastern Orthodox would call it, but it's what I call pardonable sins. And this is a very, very important aspect of Eastern Orthodox culture. And it's where I believe we have to give credit where credit is due. The Orthodox Church will say divorce and remarriage is sin. Always. 100% of the time. Jesus said it's adultery, it's adultery. However, we live in a fallen world. We have problems, and sometimes a relationship irreparably breaks down. So, a man or a woman may remarry sometimes. It's sin, and they may not participate in the sacraments for a period of time. They do take it seriously. However, after a period of time, they are allowed to take the sacraments again, which to me, I don't quite understand. It's adultery, you say. Is it adultery the first time they are physically intimate and then not after that? Or is it adultery then and it becomes progressively less adulterous? Why are they allowed to take the sacraments? You said it's adultery. But anyway, they believe that because of the world in which we live, there are sins. It is sin, but it's necessary. So I will give the Orthodox Church this. They call it sin, whereas many evangelical churches do not. The taking of human life. The Orthodox Church calls it sin. It is always, always sin, the taking of human life in any way, shape, or form. So going to war is wrong. It is sin. However, the world in which we live sometimes dictates that force must be used to control evil. So they bless their soldiers in going off to war. When they come back, they may not participate in the sacraments for a period of time, a period of reflection and penitence. But they are blessed in going. This was one that was very real to my friend Alex because his mother is divorced and remarried. And the priest told him, well, yes, it's sin, but if you don't perform the marriage ceremony for them, they're going to cohabitate anyway. So you might as well marry them. And then if you do that, they will continue coming to church. They will hear the truth, and perhaps they will repent. And Alex said, they won't repent if you sanctioned the sin. There would be a greater chance of repentance if you would have said to them, no, we will not marry you. It is sin. If you married them, they will not repent, regardless how long they come to church. So, pardonable sins. And you see this very similar to the Pharisaical traditions where tradition trumped scripture and you can find ways to wiggle around it. However, again, I will give them credit for calling it sin. Many evangelical churches, particularly in the West, would say it is noble to kill in war. The Orthodox Church says it's sin, always. The swearing of oaths. And this is one that the Orthodox Church, to my knowledge, never discusses. Alex said he never even thought about it until he started reading Anabaptist literature. And he came across this idea, the swearing of oaths. They don't swear oaths. What? They don't swear oaths? Why? What's the issue? Well, the Bible does say it, come to think of it. And then, like a good Orthodox, he went to see what the early church fathers had to say on the subject. And he read this. This comes from John Chrysostom. But thou, if thou heedest nothing else, reverence at least that book which thou reachest forth in putting the oath, and open the gospel which thou takest in hand when thou biddest swear. And when thou hearest what Christ there declares concerning oaths, shudder and desist. What then does he there say concerning oaths? But I say unto you, swear not at all. And dost thou convert the law which forbids swearing into an oath? Oh, what contempt! Oh, what outrage! Now, this is John Chrysostom, one of the three holy hierarchs of the Eastern Orthodox Church. They hold that his writings very, very near Scripture. So the early church fathers agreed that we should not swear oaths. What happened with that? It's something they don't talk about. Okay. Now, I'm getting into the more scary part of the message. What can we learn from the Orthodox Church? The Orthodox Church has a rich history, and we do well to learn from them. There is a lot we can learn from them. Unfortunately, in the tradition from which we come, the tradition of Pukate in Romania, the Christians, the repenters, the Baptists, the Pentecostals, and so on, is that the Orthodox are pagans. We don't take anything from pagans. And I feel that's very short-sighted. So what are some things we can learn from them? Number one, the importance of symbolism. The Orthodox are big on symbols. And, surprise, surprise, it comes from Scripture. The Old Testament is full of symbols, pictures of what was to come. Jesus used parables. They are symbols to represent spiritual truths. The Orthodox Church is big on symbols. There is a church in Petrovac, an Orthodox church. If you ever come, take the time to go and get a tour of the church. And you need a good tour guide, one that has studied the symbolism behind the church. They did nothing by chance. Everything in that church was thought out. The one that I like best is that on Christmas, the shortest time period of the year, as the sun sets above the western horizon, the last rays of the sun shine through the open church door, right down the aisle, through a second door, right on the sacrament that is laying on the altar. As the sun slips below the horizon, its last rays shine right in on the sacrament. Somebody took a lot of time in figuring out the height of the hill, the height of where the church was built, the height of the door, the width of the door, the length of the church, to make sure that the sun shines exactly where it's supposed to shine at that time. One other example, and by the way, it's full of them. One other example, on the longest day of the year, as the sun comes up above the hill to the east, the first rays of the sun shine through a window up in the cupola, and they shine on a painting on the opposite wall. It's a painting of the prophet Isaiah holding a scroll, and on the scroll are written the words, "From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised." The longest day of the year, the first rays of the sun, they shine right on those words. That is all by design, and again, there's a lot of it. Now, did you build this church house? Yeah. So, what did you do when you built this church house? If you're like most conservative Anabaptist, if you're like me, I find the most efficient and practical way to build it, and that's that. I'm not saying that's wrong. Again, that's how I am. But there is a beauty in symbolism that we sometimes miss because of our coldly practical culture. The importance of symbolism. Number two, the importance of tradition. Now you're saying, didn't you just talk about that a little bit ago? Yes, as a matter of fact, I did. Tradition is important. And I think it's one of the sad things about the Orthodox Church that they have taken tradition to the point where it trumps Scripture. One of Alex's professors said in class, and this is something that shocked him, we have no biblical basis for infant baptism. Well, then why do we do it? Well, tradition. So tradition trumps Scripture. However, tradition is important. I have a quote here from Russell Kirk. For any of us that work in another culture, I think you should become familiar with this quote. Human beings participate in the accumulated experiences of their innumerable ancestors. Very little is totally forgotten. Only a small part of this knowledge, however, is formalized in literature and deliberate instruction. The greater part remains embedded in instincts, common customs, prejudice, and ancient usage. Ignore this enormous bulk of cultural knowledge or tinker impudently with it, and man is left awfully afloat in a sea of emotions and ambitions with only the scanty stock of formal learning and the puny resources of individual reason to sustain him. The common man is not ignorant, but his knowledge is a kind of collective wisdom, the sum of the slow accretions of 1,000 generations. This lost, he is thrown back upon his own private stock of reason with the consequences which attend shipwreck. Even the shrewdest men are puffed up with vanity if they try to set the product of their reason against the consensus of the centuries. Culture, tradition is important. As Russell Kirk here points out, it is a kind of accumulated wisdom. And when we tinker impudently with that, I could point out churches that have made shipwreck of themselves because they threw out what they thought was tradition. We are going to use sola scriptura. It's not sola scriptura. It's prima scriptura. Scripture first. We can't ever say only Scripture necessarily because Scripture always, always, always speaks into an existing something. Scripture first. Scripture trumps tradition, yes. But tradition is important. And if we throw out all tradition and decide we are going to go only with Scripture, many a church and many an individual has made shipwreck of his church and his life and his family. Number three, well-defined theology and correct doctrine. Now, I have to be careful here. But one of the things that many people like about the Orthodox is that if Brother Anthony is Orthodox, I know exactly what he believes about Christology, soteriology, eschatology, everything. Because this is what the Orthodox believe. And if you're an Orthodox, that's what you believe. In our culture, it's very different. You're a conservative Anabaptist. Well, does that mean I know what you believe about eschatology? Uh-uh. Because our beliefs on eschatology are all over the map. Now, I'm not saying we should excommunicate everybody that doesn't see eye to eye with us on eschatology. However, I think it is something that we do well, number one, to know what we believe on. I know a lot of people, and granted, we've seen churches split over issues that churches should not split over. So we've kind of shied away from some of these things. You should know what you believe, because what you believe shapes how you live. And if you don't know what you believe, you will, for one generation, or maybe two, continue living how your dad did. And the practice will die. And I think this is something that allowed the Eastern Orthodox Church to continue for 2,000 years. That is saying something. Because they discussed things. Some of you smiled when I brought up the idea of the Holy Spirit. Well, who cares if he comes from the Father or Father and the Son? It's important to them. And it's important for them, it's important that they put it exactly in its right order. I'm not saying we should be that stuck on it. However, I wonder if we're just a little bit too fluid on theology and doctrine. Because we believe in practice. We want to make sure you practice your faith. Well, excuse me, but doctrine and theology dictates practice. So it's important. We should not forget that. Number three, their system of communal worship. I don't know how many of you have been to an Orthodox worship service, but there is something beautiful in the liturgy. And I don't know how many of you have been keeping up with current events, but the megachurch movement in the States is dying. Joel Osteen's church is half full or less. Why? Well, people have discovered that with all the noise and all the excitement that comes in these churches, there's something empty underneath. And a shocking number of people that are coming out of that culture are going to Orthodoxy, Catholicism, Anglicanism, and the like. They have realized that there's something lacking there. And they look to the high churches and the formal liturgy, and they say there's something beautiful and there's something deep there that we lacked. And I would agree with them. So one of the practical things we can take away from this is our own form of worship. At least back when I was young, we were being pushed pretty strongly to get, we wouldn't say charismatic because we don't like the word, but, you know, a little bit more spirit-filled in our worship services. That would bring more people in to see there's life there. The megachurches have tried it, and it worked for several years. It brought people in. But then people saw that it's hollow. Be very careful about changing a style of worship because of the current winds of human thought. Written prayers. The Orthodox use a lot of written prayers. Now let me be very clear. I do not believe that written prayers should take the place of other types of prayers. However, there is a depth to the prayers that were written by the early Christians that I will never match just off the cuff. There's a beauty in those prayers. I'm not saying we should use them in church, but I would encourage you to use them personally. Again, not as a replacement, but as an addition. And the last one, their Bible here I'm going to get in trouble. The Orthodox use the Septuagint rather than the Masoretic text for their Old Testament. It's not a big difference in most places, but there are some significant differences. And one of the reasons that the Jews started shying away from the Septuagint is because some of the prophecies of Jesus were much more pointed in the Septuagint than they were in the Masoretic. For example, in the Septuagint, it specified that Jesus would be born of a virgin. The Masoretic simply said a young lady. Well, after Jesus was born, if you're a non-Messianic Jew, you prefer the latter translation. Similar things like that. And there's actually a fairly big one that has dictated theology ever since. It is the passage in Isaiah where it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." That has given rise to a theology that says God was the one that killed Jesus. That Jesus' sacrifice was to satisfy the wrath of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's what the Bible says. Well, the Septuagint says it pleased the Lord to heal him. It's a prophecy of the resurrection rather than saying that God was the one that killed him. God was the one that raised him. You see the enormous implications in the change in a single word. I'm not saying our Bible's bad. It isn't. However, there are some slight nuances, some places, that can be important. I encourage you to read the Septuagint. Read the Apocrypha. Now I'm really getting into heresy. The early church considered, and the early Anabaptists, by the way, considered the Apocrypha scripture. They considered it of a lower level than the rest of scripture. And this is where we get confused, because we say, well, either it's inspired by God or it's not. So is it scripture or is it not? Let me give you an example of how this works. We believe in prophecy. We believe that we have ministers and lay people who speak for God in our congregations, that it is inspired. Oh, so if I'm preaching from God and I am inspired by the Holy Spirit, that means that my words hold the same weight as Scripture. No, they don't. Both are inspired, but at different levels. Does that make sense? So that's how they look at the Apocrypha. It is inspired, but at a lower level. It is not something good to read for doctrine, but it's important history that we should know. I'll just throw that out there. Okay. Moving on, some practical suggestions. Oh, no. Assassinations aren't common around here, are they? Okay, just to make sure. Because I am going to go out on a limb here and just point out some things for those of us that live in an Eastern Orthodox culture that might be good to consider, and for the rest of you, some things that we can take away from the Orthodox Church, at least to think about. Number one, they have a system of confession. And Alex told me, and it makes sense, that there is something that happens when you routinely have to go to the priest and just tell him everything. The deepest, darkest secrets of your heart and what you're struggling with, you just Lay it out there. And you do that routinely. There is an openness that comes. An awareness of one's own struggles. That I'm afraid many times in our churches we lack. Oh yes, we confess our faults one to another, don't we? Well, do we really? I mean, yes, I have weaknesses. I have struggles, and I need your prayers. But we don't often get very specific. And I'm not saying that I like the way the Orthodox Church does it. I am not advocating that you choose Dan or Anthony or someone else, and he's going to be our priest, and we're all going to do confession. No, I don't think that's a good idea necessarily. However, perhaps it would do us good to contemplate, how can we do a systematic way of confession? More than just a couple of times a year at communion, you know? Make sure your life is straightened out at least a couple of times a year. I'm not sure how that should look. But I think it would do our churches good. I think it would do us as individuals good. If we would have somewhere to go where we would confess all our faults, our shortcomings, and all the deepest hidden secrets of the heart. Number two, this one's going to get me fired. This is an important one for the Eastern Orthodox Church. Andrew, don't look at me like that. And I know it's a touchy subject in many of our cultures. And I'm not saying that you should switch tomorrow. I'm saying you should consider it. Because for many people that come out of the Eastern Orthodox Church, this is important. I know that because I was sitting beside Teo Bindia in one of the family conferences when we were discussing baptism. You guys pour. Yeah, we do. Why? Oh, I didn't get into discussion with him right then and there, but it's important for many of them. Now, I'm not saying we should adopt their system. However, I am saying that we should not necessarily just continue doing it the way we've all, everything. This doesn't necessarily apply to the mode of baptism. We should not continue doing something that's just because of the way we've always done it. We should be slow to change. However, we should be open to change. Number three. Days of fasting. In the Orthodox Church, many of you know, they have their times when they fast. Now, granted, in today's world, they have their ways of getting around that. You know, they don't eat meat for 40 days, but they will eat meat substitutes. I'm not advocating that. However, what happens when we don't have a systematic way of fasting? Very often, we don't fast. Especially the young people. When Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and the disciples could not cast out that demon, he told them, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. That tells me that there is a spiritual power that is accessible to us only through fasting. How would our churches be different if we would, all of us, would routinely fast? I don't know, but I'm throwing it out there. When we don't have something structured, oh yeah, we encourage fasting, just kind of like we encourage confession. But if there's nothing structured, very often it doesn't happen. So another thing we can think about. What should that look like? I'm not saying what it should look like. Please don't get me wrong. I'm only throwing it out as a possibility for us to consider. Okay, now, this was the part I've been waiting on. How can we reach then? And I purposely did not put up here the Orthodox because I think all of these are applicable regardless of the culture in which you live. How can we reach our neighbors? Number one, form a relationship with them. We see Paul forming relationships everywhere he went. He was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, the Bible tells us. 3 weeks. Several months later, he was in Athens wondering what happened with the con. Remember, they were chased out of Thessalonica. What happened with the fledgling church there? And he couldn't stand it. So he finally wrote a letter to them. And Timothy brought word back that, no, I'm sorry, he didn't write a letter. The letter came after. He sent Timothy to them to find out. And Timothy came back with a good report. And Timothy said that they are greatly desiring to see you, Paul. Now, after I was in Romania for 3 weeks, I think I could have left and no one would have missed me. 3 weeks. How much time do you have to form a relationship in 3 weeks? Nobody would have missed me after 3 weeks. I'm not saying that to fault the church there. I'm saying that after 3 weeks, I didn't form any real great lasting friendships. It took longer than that. Paul, in 3 weeks, formed friendships that after he was gone, these people were greatly desiring to see him again. And Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, said that he had the same feeling. However, we don't just form a relationship with them so we can present something to them. That is one of the problems we have when we form relationships with people like that, because we have something that they need. That is true. Let us not forget, they have something that we need. They have cultural knowledge, for those of us that are expats, they have cultural knowledge that we need. I have learned more about the Orthodox culture, the Romanian culture in general, from two of my Orthodox friends than I have from anyone else outside of my wife, because my wife is Romanian. But those two have taught me a tremendous amount about why Romanians think the way that they do. I didn't necessarily become friends with them for that, but it was a tremendous blessing to me to learn from them. When you make friends with your neighbors, do it so you can give something to them, yes, but that you can receive something in return. And here again is a problem that we often have in our circles. Most of our friends are evangelicals. Am I right? At least that was my experience. Most of the people that I got to know outside of the church were evangelicals. I didn't become friends with a lot of worldlings, if you will. And they have a slightly different culture. Anyway, time is going faster than I am, so I have to move on. Respect them and their culture. This is enormously important. And it is something that it's easy not to do, and I'm going to flesh this out as I go further down this list. And it's something that I have noticed lacking in myself and, excuse me, do I get my co-ministers, but in our church. It's a weakness that we have where, okay, let me give you an example. In Romanian culture in general, they're very respectful, especially young people, to older ones. I would never call Brother Dan, Brother Dan. I would call him Nenya Dan. It's a term of respect for an older man. And I would always refer to him as Nenya. That's important in the Romanian culture. Anyone that is older than you. And it feels strange to me because We're Americans, and we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. So we have lost that respect. But to them, that's important. And I know for a fact that some of them feel slighted when our young people do not call them Nenya and Tanti. What's up with these kids? Who is teaching them? That's important to them. And it's something that I feel we can learn from. Respect them and their culture. Let me hasten to add that that is only, and this is one of the things that's so complicated in dealing with another culture. Exactly when are you supposed to call someone Nenya? I still haven't quite figured that out. Exactly where is the breaking point, you know? It frustrates me because I want to be respectful. And so I call someone Nenya, and they're like, I'm only 5 years older than you. Well, excuse me. It's something that is difficult for expats to understand. For those of you that have grown up there, you just kind of know. Well, I don't. And I struggle with it. When children are playing, you know, we don't expect them to all stop their play. And however, when you greet one of them, it is extremely disrespectful to just keep running. They should stop. Good morning. Good morning, Nenya Anthony. That's the way it's expected. And it's something I believe we should learn from. Respect them and their culture and adapt what is good. Find common ground with them. Here we have an enormous problem, I feel. When Paul went to Mars Hill, he finds an altar to the unknown God. And he says, now this God is the one I'm declaring to you. Now, we could say, wait a minute, Paul. God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, is not just another one of the Greek gods. Don't address him or don't present him in that manner. Paul found common ground. He began with something that they could understand and went from there. You know what we do? Generally, at least in Romania, we do exactly the opposite. Do you pray using icons? Well, we don't pray to the icons. That's idolatry! Am I right? That's the way that Christians generally approach the Orthodox. Instead of saying, there is a lot of common ground. And instead of finding that common ground and going from there, we start with the things where we differ. And we build walls from day one. Find common ground and go from there. And like I was pointing out earlier, there is a lot of common ground. Study their history. I don't think this is overstated, but I do not believe that you can fully understand a culture, even your own, without studying its history. And sometimes we study the language when we go to a new culture, but we do not study their history. I think we should study both. Know their history, because that is that accretions of 1,000 generations. That's the why they think and process the way that they do. And it's important for us to know that, to understand why they do what they do. For me, it made a world of a difference in the way that I looked at the Orthodox and the Romanians in general. There were some of the things that I thought were stupid, and I still think they're stupid, but I understand why they do them. It makes sense to me now. And when it makes sense, it's not actually as stupid as it was to start with. A study of their history. And the last one. Interest. introduce them to the kingdom. What do I mean by that? Here's another pitfall that we fall into, another trap that we fall into. Okay, we build a relationship with them. We find common ground. And then we start discussing our differences. Okay, you divorce and remarry. You know that's not okay. That's breaking the rules that God laid down. Why do you do that? I propose to you that we've gotten things backwards. The laws that God gave us are not just for fun. Jesus brought a kingdom to this earth where man lives in a right relationship with his fellow man and with his creator. And when we introduce that kingdom to them, we can say, this is why we don't believe in divorce and remarriage. Because that is not man in a proper relationship with his fellow man. Introduce the kingdom to them. Two quick stories and I'm done. One of my Orthodox friends came to Suceava for teacher's training level 2 this past summer. And before he left, he said, Craig, I can never tell you what I experienced here. There is something amazing here where I felt like I was transported into a different time and place where people treated each other with respect. I stood here by the building and I watched the children play out there on the playground and tears came to my eyes. That is how things are supposed to be, where children can play together nicely. It's just, yes, that is how things are supposed to be. That is the kingdom of God. God, Jesus came to build the kingdom, to put the kingdom here on earth so that things are like they're supposed to be. And they can see that, when they can see that, they can catch a little glimpse of the kingdom. We sometimes forget that because we've grown up in it. And we forget that we are blessed, even at a time like this, when we're together, we can see a little bit of the kingdom where man is in a proper relationship with his fellow man and with his creator. My neighbor told me once that, she said, I hope you don't find this creepy or anything, but many times I stand at my window and I watch when your in-laws come to visit. They park the car and they all jump out of the car and they run laughing to the house, and one of the boys opens the house and there's hugs all around and everyone's laughing and having a good time, and I stand there and I cry. It's just amazing to see you getting along so well with your in-laws. I would say, again, well, that's the way things are supposed to be, aren't they? Yes, that's the way things are supposed to be. That's the kingdom of God, where man is in a right relationship with his fellow man and with his creator. That's the way things are supposed to be, and we forget that not everyone sees that. Not everyone experiences that. And to them, when they catch a glimpse of the kingdom of God, it is amazing. So when they can catch that glimpse, okay, so I understand, first of all, that the theory is a lot easier than the practice. That we deal with our bumps in church life. I'm not minimizing that. However, if we want our neighbors to see the kingdom of God, we're going to have to form a relationship with them. We're going to have to rub shoulders with them to where they can see the kingdom of God in our lives, in our families, in our churches. Then some of these rules that the Orthodox break make sense. Well, yes. When I see the kingdom of God, I understand why you don't kill your fellow man under any circumstances. I understand why you don't divorce and remarry. Because that's not the kingdom of God. And if we only present these differences to them, these rules, as a set of rules that they shouldn't break because that's what God said, we are starting from the wrong premise. Jesus brought the kingdom of God to this earth. And he gave us a set of guidelines. He gave us a set of instructions for how to live in this kingdom where man is in a right relationship with his fellow man and with his creator. And if we cannot show them that kingdom, everything else I've said is of no consequence. Let us show them what it looks like for a man to live in a right relationship with his fellow man and with his creator. Let's stand for prayer.